fully fathom. They call it the hyperstatic union. How can he be completely and fully God and completely and fully man at the same time? I can't explain it, but it's evident in Scripture. He certainly is fully man and fully God. I have a pop quiz for you this morning. We celebrate a birthday today, 2,000 years plus. Does anybody know what is 2,000 plus years today? No, Paul's dead. It's the church. Today is Pentecost. 50th, after the Easter, after the Passover, today is Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell in the upper room, and life has never been the same. Today is Pentecost, so you can praise God for the church as we go through today in our day of worship. Matthew chapter 10, we're going to read verses 16 through 23 this morning. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 23. This is now the Word of God. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake and as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you for your goodness and for your hand of mercy upon us. We do praise you, Lord, even for the mystery of Christ, that, Father, we do not understand in our minds how you could become fully man and remain fully God, dwell among us. But we know that you had to be man to take upon our sin, and you had to be God to overcome the grave. And we are so thankful for the fact that you were willing and that you were able to be that very thing. That you have always been exactly what we need. And Lord God, I pray that you would ever convince us of that fact as we live our daily lives, that it is you and you alone that we must crave and desire. Father, we pray that as we study your word this morning, you grant us understanding and grant us conviction. We pray, Lord God, that you not only show us what it means to be a true child of yours, but Lord God, you also show us your greatness and your glory as you desire to use us in order to bring this world to yourself. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to be submissive to what we hear, that you would open our minds to understand the things we read, but that above all, you would remain and always be Lord of your church. And we do thank you for the church, and we thank you for your Spirit that you sent to us, that we can worship, that we can serve, and that we can go about with your equipping in our lives. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, if you remember, last week we left off with Jesus telling the disciples how invaluable they were to him. He left off by explaining their extreme worth, the price they're worth, we called it. He had started Matthew chapter 10 talking about the power that he gave them. It said in verse 1 that he gave them authority over unclean spirits. We even talked some last week about the plan they were to follow, and that plan was do not go to the Gentiles and do not go to the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as they go, they were to preach. And as they preached, they were to demonstrate their validity through healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, and casting out demons. They were to go, nonetheless, and be the ministers by which God would call those lost sheep back to himself, those same sheep we saw in chapter 9 who were distressed and dispirited. And our Lord sending out these 12 after these lost sheep. But as we concluded last week, we saw that Jesus told them to purposely not take gold or silver or copper, not to take an extra bag, not to take two coats, not to take extra sandals or a staff, knowing that as they went, they were worthy of support. In short, our Lord said, I'm sending you out, but I'm sending you out because you are very valuable to me, and I promise to take care of you while you're there. While you're there, look for a house, but only look for a house that is worthy of you. You are very valuable in what you're doing, and so much so that Jesus said, if when you go about on this mission, there are those who do not respond to you correctly, there are those who do not deem you worthy, there are those who do not treat you or do not believe you or heed your words, when you go, shake the dust off your feet as a sign against them. And I am to tell you that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And what that was Jesus explaining how infinitely valuable those are to him who go and search for his lost sheep. They are so valuable that he promises to take care of them and promises to judge all who will not heed what they say. And so we saw a tremendous passage on the value of these shepherds who would go looking for the sheep. And it's vitally important that Jesus drive that into our minds and into the minds of the 12 because of what we learn next. What we learn in our passage today is the value of the 12 according to the world. The value of ministers according to the world, and very simply put, they have no value. You and I must understand that the world just doesn't value someone who works for a God they have rejected. The world holds no value for someone who goes in the name of Christ to present the gospel of salvation. And so what Jesus does now is as he is sending them out, he begins to tell the 12 what they can expect as they go. And I don't have to tell you just from reading it to get started, Jesus is pulling no punches here. There is no sugarcoating going on here. There is no tiptoeing through the tulips. What Jesus reveals is that where they are headed will not be a glamorous road, will not be easy. There are many, perhaps, who sign up for ministry or sign up to follow Christ with the understanding that it will be a glamorous, glorious, or easy, or prosperous, or whatever road. They think it will be a great and easy journey they are to take. They see men celebrated with certificates when they sign up and ordained to go out in ministry, and they see people at the end of that journey being rewarded and thanked and glamorized for their years of faithful service. What is often left out is the years of toil and struggle and hardship found in between the two. It is not an easy journey. It is not an easy path. And for anyone who thinks that it is, Jesus is here setting us straight. It is not easy to follow the Lord. And so he is telling the 12 what they can expect from the world as they go out. The fact of the matter is, it is neither easy to follow Christ, nor is it easy to serve him. You may remember in Matthew chapter 8, verse 19, said, "Then a scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead.'" And he told those just in regard to salvation who wanted to follow him initially, he said, "Look, I'm homeless, and if you follow me, you'll be homeless. And look where I'm going. We're not waiting for our inheritance. Your father may die and you may not collect the inheritance, but follow me anyway." It's not easy to go. And certainly, if it's not easy to trust Christ initially, it is certainly not easy to serve him with your life. And that's what he's asking the 12 to do. He's telling them how difficult it will be. But at the onset, I want you to understand the point of this passage. There are those over the years who have read this passage on difficulty and seen the hardship that it entails in ministry. If you wanted to call it missions, that would be fine. And they've seen the hardship that it entails. And then they read this passage as though Jesus is telling you ahead of time how hard it will be so that you will choose whether or not you want to do it or not. Whether or not you want to go. Look, it's going to be hard. Are you sure you want to do this? That's not what Jesus is doing. You see, the choice to follow was made when you accepted him as your Lord. The choice to follow was made when you surrendered your life to him. This is not a choice. If you look in verse 5, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent." It doesn't say he asked them what they wanted to do. This wasn't up to them. This was not a choice they had to make. This was a divine commission. This was a calling. This was an act of obedience. Jesus is not telling them, or you and I, how hard it will be so that we can choose whether or not we want to do it. Jesus is telling us how hard it will be so that we won't be shocked when it happens. The command is that we go. The insinuation is that we do this in obedience to our Lord. He tells us these things so that when it occurs, we won't be rattled, won't be shocked, won't be caught off guard. And so what we get in this passage, quite honestly, is very difficult to digest. It is hard to grasp. It is hard to understand, not from an intellectual sense, but from an emotional one. It's hard to deal with. But what Jesus is going to show us here is that as we go and prepare to go preach and to stand upon the truth of God's Word, and to minister trusting in Christ, knowing we are of value to him, as we go, Jesus indicates here 5 misconceptions or bad responses you and I need to guard ourselves from. Some of us go with misconceptions, and Jesus says we need to settle that now. And then some of us, when we go and things occur, we have a bad response to the circumstances we find ourselves in. Jesus here deals with 5 that we don't need to have. And so I want to carry you through those this morning. The first thing Jesus warns us against, number 1, very simply, don't be dumb. Don't be dumb. Look at verse 16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." You may remember the movie Forrest Gump. I remember watching it at one time, and when Forrest goes over to Vietnam and he's getting all his orders from his lieutenant, the last order the lieutenant gives him is, "Oh yeah, and try not to do anything stupid like getting yourself killed." To which Forrest responds, "I hope I don't let him down," right? This is kind of the objective here. Don't do anything dumb. There is a danger out here you need to be aware of. There are snipers in the bushes. Jesus calls them wolves. There are people who delight in taking you down, who end your ministry, who discredit your ministry, who kill your body. They are out there. You need to beware. Don't be naive, in other words. And what he does here first is reveals to us that there is a danger. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And I really, really like the imagery and the insight he gives us here. You see, up until now, we've been talking about ourselves more so in the shepherd role. We saw it in chapter 9 that the shepherds were few. We saw that the sheep were needed. And so we talk about who's going to shepherd, who's going to go out and search for the lost sheep. And if you want to read through Scripture and talk about shepherds as pastors or overseers or however you want to see them, there's a certain arrogance sometimes that builds up in people. This mindset that, well, I'll be a shepherd and I'm going to look over these poor, helpless sheep and I'm going to search for these sheep and I'm going to bring these sheep back and I'm going to guide these sheep and I'm going to guard these sheep and I'm going to feed these sheep. And if you're not careful, Satan will infiltrate. You'll get pretty arrogant, pretty prideful, pretty haughty about how important I am as a shepherd. And that's what makes what Jesus does here so interesting. Because Jesus reveals to each of us that as we go out to do the work of a shepherd, guess what we still are? We're sheep too. That means all the weakness of a sheep, we still have it. We're just as prone to wandering. We're just as mindless. We're just as helpless as those we are looking for. And we are just as defenseless. We are still sheep. And all the dilemmas that those sheep walked into, all the problems they found themselves in, all the time they were distressed, and all the time they were dispirited, and all the time that they were attacked as wolves, we are just as apt to succumb to that as they are. We are sheep as well. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, "Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." So while we go out to do a shepherd's work, it's important that you and I remember we are sheep as well, and that means we are vulnerable. None of us signs up to go on mission and goes without vulnerability. None of us goes off limits to the enemy as though we can walk around and hold our divine credentials and say, you know, divine immunity or diplomatic immunity. You can't touch me, enemy, while I'm in Africa because I'm off limits. I'm shepherding the flock of God. Listen, we're sheep. And we're just as vulnerable and just as defenseless. That's why you get passages like Ephesians 6:13 where Paul said, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm." That's why we're supposed to put righteousness on and truth on and readiness on and salvation and faith and the Word of God, because we're still sheep. We're going out, but we are not immune. And Jesus says you need to be aware that there is a danger out there. If you go naive, you're apt to be discouraged. You are sheep in the midst of wolves. And all you have to do is let that imagery sink in. Picture for yourself a wolf pack, a hungry wolf pack, and picture one sheep in the middle of it. You and I understand what he's saying here. We are sheep in the midst of wolves as we go. So he reveals the danger, and then he gives some sound advice. "So, because you are sheep in the midst of wolves, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." In other words, be smart, be out of reach, so to speak. He says to be shrewd as serpents, and we know all about serpents. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." In Egyptian hieroglyphics, the serpent always represented wisdom. What Jesus is talking about here is that as you go, you need to be smart. You need to be savvy. You need to have some understanding to the dangers around you. You need to be wise. Don't be dumb. Understand something. This world desires to crucify you. Do not provide the nails. Don't hand them out and say, "Here, kill me." There are people who desire to put an end to you. They watch you, they lurk for you, they look for you, they are ready to end you at any moment. There are people that will undo your ministry any second they can. Watch out for them. I had a pastor growing up named Ted Traylor. He went on to one of the bigger churches in Pensacola, Florida. And he was preaching a sermon about this very thing. And he talked a little bit about us and our ignorance and being loose with words. And he talked about emails, he said, have killed us. He said, because we get irate or we get upset, and under the safety of a computer screen and a keyboard, we get up and type all sorts of things to people. Send. And he said, you know, there ought to be a warning light on your computer for every Southern Baptist that said, stupid, 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 before you sent all this stuff out. Today it's the Twitter age, right? How many politicians or athletes or people have we heard of said something on Twitter, right? They got a thought, they entered their mind, they put it on their phone, they sent it out to the universe, and for the next 6 months they're answering questions about something dumb they said. If you give the world enough tongue, they will hang you by it. And the idea here is don't give the world a hammer to hit you in the head with. There are people who are looking to destroy you. There are wolves who are looking to devour you. Don't make it easy for them. Peter said it like this in 1 Peter 4. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. In other words, Peter said, look, suffering's certain enough. Just make sure you suffer for the right things. If you go out being dumb, you're just going to make things harder on yourself. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we're silent about the gospel. We're not. It doesn't mean that we avoid dangerous places. We don't. It doesn't mean that we shrink back into oblivion because it's too scary. We don't. What it does mean is that we're smart about what we say and do. There are people who are trying to devour us. Be wise. Be shrewd. He goes on to say, not only to be shrewd as serpents, but secondly, to be innocent as doves. To be innocent as doves. Certainly the devil is a slanderer. Certainly he is an accuser. Make sure that when he slanders and accuses, he has nothing on you. It's what Paul meant when he talked to overseers in 1 Timothy 3. He said an overseer then must be above reproach. 1 Timothy 3:7, he said he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so they'll not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. The idea here was that there are people who are trying to get you and undo you and wreck your ministry. And if you live in such a way or speak in such a way as to give them their own ammunition, then you've just made it easy on them. You have to understand not everyone out there is your friend. Not everyone out there wants you to succeed. Not everyone out there is concerned about your mission. There are people who want to undo you. So be shrewd as serpents. Be innocent as doves. And that's not hard to imagine today. All you have to do, if I were to tell you today that you were going to run for president, you were actually going to be a threat. Everybody said, I am not running for president. You know why you don't want to run for president? I mean, we know why. Because within the hour, they would have your phone records, every email you sent in the last 5 years, every Twitter, every tweet, whatever you call it, you can tell I don't Twitter, every tweet you sent out over the last few years, they would have every time you lost a job or left a job, the reason why you left it, they would have the accounts of your wife, how your children did in school, if you ever smoked marijuana, even for just you didn't inhale or whatever it may be, right? They would know everything about you for every year. You know why? Dirt, to bring you down. And they may not put it all out at once. They wait until the time when they need to wreck you the most, right? We've seen that in politics. But friends, if a Democrat would do that to a Republican or a Republican a Democrat, how much more would the God of this world do it to those who try to rescue sheep from his hold, right? He will. He is a wolf that seeks to devour. And so Jesus says, look, on the onset, when you're going to go out, and we are going to go out, he says, don't be dumb when you do it. You need to beware of men. Watch out. Men will get you. So beware. Don't be dumb. Number two, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Look at verses 17 and 18. But beware of men. Those wolves are men, now we learn. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Jesus says, look out for men, because very simply, they will hand you over. It will happen. They will do it. If you go out expecting leniency, or you go out expecting them not to be offended, or you go out expecting them not to be angry, you're going out with an unreasonable expectation. Because Jesus says men will get angry, and they will do these things to you. It will happen. People today, they go out and they're often shocked by the hatred of the world. I went out and I was just trying to help, or I went out and I did this, or I was just trying to tell them the truth, or I was just that, or just this. Man, they hated me for it. I couldn't understand why they were so mad. Jesus said it would happen. Don't be shocked by it. But men are, even in Scripture. We saw it in Psalm 44, men shocked by this. Listen to their response. Yet you, they're speaking to God, you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. These are people that are suffering as Jesus said they would, and he says, we don't understand this, God. They hate us, and you let them hate us. They kill us, and you let them kill us. They arrest us, and you let them arrest us. You don't even seem to get any value of that. God, why does this occur? People are shocked by it. Jeremiah was no different. Jeremiah chapter 20, listen to what he says. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. He actually calls God a liar there. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. So much for the banquets and the honor and all the certificates and the degrees. The word of the Lord only brought him derision. He stood to speak what God had to say, and men hated him for it. Furthermore, I've become a laughingstock. He says they mock me. They look at me like I'm some kind of lame brain. He was shocked, but he shouldn't have been, because listen to what God told Jeremiah right at the onset. In Jeremiah 1:19, God said, they will fight against you. They will not overcome you, for I'm with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah shouldn't have been shocked, but he was. We shouldn't be shocked either. John said in 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. In 1 Peter 4:12, Peter said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. In John 17:14, Jesus said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And the simple fact of the matter is that God's church and Satan's world are going in two opposite directions. We're children of light, they're children of darkness. We hunger for righteousness, they lust after sin. We're headed for glory, they're headed for destruction. They're of the evil one, and we're of our heavenly Father. We are not headed in the same direction nor accomplishing the same purposes. And you think Republicans and Democrats can fight? The hatred between the children of the devil and the children of the eternal one are even greater. So Jesus says, look, don't be deceived about them. Beware of men. Watch out for them. They will hand you over, and look at this, to the courts, and they'll scourge you, even in their synagogues. Don't even think religious establishments are safe. They'll scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So not only does Jesus say that it will happen, but he says, I'm going to let it happen. I'm not even going to swoop in and save you. I'm not even going to jump in and keep them from whipping you. I'm not going to jump in and keep them from arresting you. I'm not going to jump in and keep them from taking you before kings. Do you know why? Do you know why I will let them whip you? And do you know why I will let them arrest you? And do you know why I will let them drag you before kings? As a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. That will be one of the greatest messages you ever preach. Luke said it like this in Luke 21, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will even lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself. You realize that there are very few ways you could actually make it before some foreign king to witness to him. Very few ways you could probably ever go before Barack Obama, our president. Very few ways you could go before some of the tribal kings in Africa. But there's one way you could go. And that is that if you get arrested, someone who violates the peace, and the king himself wants to have a talk with you. That's one way you can go. In fact, it worked for Paul, didn't it? He got to preach to Felix. He got to preach to Festus. He got to preach to King Agrippa. Remember? Kings he stood before because of his testimony of the Lord. The Lord allowed it to happen. And sometimes this goes against our nature of self-preservation. Certainly it goes against the prosperity gospel that we would love to all grab a hold of. And it's a stern reminder to each and every one of us that our lives are not our own, but we have given them to our Lord. And our Lord desires to send us out so that the message may be proclaimed to the whole earth. And the fact of the matter is, sometimes the message only gets proclaimed to some people when you are in prison with them. It's harsh to grasp, I understand. But Jesus says, look, don't be deceived about where you're headed. Don't think there's some sort of limitation. We're going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And some of the places where you may end up preaching it, you may not like. Think about Paul as he was going to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome. I'm certain he never thought he was going to go as a prisoner on a ship. But on the way to Rome, think about that little island called Malta. Little island of natives, if you want to call them that, steeped in idolatry and pagan religion, who had no knowledge of the gospel whatsoever. How was someone going to get to Malta? Surely they were small and insignificant. Paul had great plans of going to Rome and then on to Spain, he says. Nobody was planning on going to Malta. But after the violent storm and a foolish captain who goes out in it anyway, and a sea wreck and a night and a day in the deep and a ship falling apart and people on boat on little pieces of wood trying to make it to any piece of land they can, that's how God gets missionaries to Malta. And if that's not enough, you build a fire and a snake has to come out and bite you on the hand so that you can sling the snake off, because these are natives, right? These aren't the social intellect of the world. These are people who understand simple things like if a snake bites you, you die. And if that snake bites you and you don't die, there must be something about you. And that's exactly what happened. And through a shipwreck and through a snake bite, Paul was able to demonstrate the gospel to the natives on the island of Malta. Nothing we would have ever signed up for, but God used it and was effective. He allowed Paul's suffering because it took the gospel into places where Paul never would have taken it otherwise. And so Jesus says, look, don't be dumb. They're out to get you, but don't be deceived either. These things will occur. It will happen. So that's the bad news. Number three, don't be distressed. Say, if I go out and I suffer like this, it's going to cause me just a little bit of anxiety, right? In fact, it causes me a little bit of anxiety just saying these things, wondering where I may go to prison someday in order to share the gospel with my cellmate, right? Causes a little bit of anxiety. But number three is don't be distressed. Look at 19 and 20. But, he says, when they hand you over, do not worry. Finally, I've been looking for a do not worry. About how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, yeah, they're out to get you. You're sheep in the midst of wolves. They will arrest you, scourge you, hand you over. You'll go before kings. You'll ultimately be killed. It will happen, but don't worry. I'm going to give you the words to speak. It will be given you in that hour what you are to say. Luke 21, 15, Luke says it like this, I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. In that hour it will come. And by the way, this was a promise to the apostles who did not have a New Testament. You and I already know what we're going to say. We already know what we've taught. We already know the truth. What did Paul say? What did Peter say? What did these men say when they're on trial? We already know what to say. We have the New Testament. The Lord has poured it into us in abundance. We know exactly what our message is when we stand before kings. But don't worry, he says in verse 20, it's not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And think about that. The one who knows the hearts of all men, the one who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, the one who guides into all truth, the one who glorifies Jesus, he's the one that will speak. And we stand before kings or governors or in prison cells or even before natives in some foreign land. All we have to do is speak the very living words of God. Read the Scripture. Read the truth. It has a power and an element about it that is able to reach into the very heart and soul of man. We are not left without a witness. Don't worry. And so Jesus tells them, look, there's a good possibility you'll be arrested. There's a good possibility you'll be ill-treated. There's a good possibility you may even be martyred. But don't worry about sounding dumb. I won't let that happen. Don't worry about it. I just don't know what I'm going to say when I get there. I don't know how to communicate to a third world dictator. I don't know how to talk to a tribal leader. I don't know how to deal with someone in China that's been in communism their whole life. I don't know what to say. He says, that's the only thing you don't have to worry about, right? I've got the message. The message is nailed down. The message is pat. The message is tried and true. You take the message of the gospel. Even if you take it like Paul did, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, take the message of the gospel. It has the power for salvation. He promised to do this, and boy, did Jesus ever come through with the 12. You may remember after he ascended, Acts 4:13, Peter and John were on trial, and it says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They're trying to argue with two fishermen, uneducated, untrained, never been to seminary, and they can't even argue with them. They can't argue with Peter and John. These religious elite that have studied the Old Testament their entire lives are trying to make Peter and John look dumb. Based on what we know of Peter and John, these fishermen, you'd think that would be easy. And yet they can't. They talk and they talk and they argue and they argue. Peter and John have wisdom and response over and over and over and over to the point that the Pharisees threw up their hands and said, it's like arguing with Jesus. It's just like they've been with Jesus. We couldn't argue with him and we can't argue with them. There is no wisdom to refute these guys. You know why? Because it's the Spirit of your Father who is in you. Couldn't argue and couldn't defend. Jesus stepped in. So we're going out into the world and we should be cautious because the danger is real. But don't be afraid of failing, because when we go, God will speak through us. So don't be dumb, don't be deceived, don't be distressed. Number four, and this is important, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. There's a lot of discouragement that comes in ministry. Things don't happen as quickly as you like or the way that you would like. It's easy to get discouraged. Notice what Jesus says. This is discouragement for you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Now, I think we can agree that those are pretty bleak verses right there. And look at my children, and I can see Zeke, and I can see Zach, and I can think, man, the Scripture says that at some point one could betray the other to death. See a father and their child and say that father could condemn their own child to death, and we think that's unthinkable. How could that possibly happen? Or a child rise up and testify against their parents? That's unthinkable. How could something like that happen? Well, ask that man that had been born blind. Ask that man that Jesus healed. And when they drug him before the Pharisees in John chapter 9 and said, or drug his parents before the Pharisees first in John 9 and said, "Is this your son? Is he healed and you remember?" "Ask him," they said. "Ask him." They didn't want in the middle of that. Willing to deny their own son to save their own necks. And friend, right now it's easy in America and it's unthinkable to us. We go someplace or someplace like what they talk about in the tribulation where you can't find food and they're throwing you in prison left and right, and it's amazing what people would do. We live in a day now we think it's unthinkable for a mother to deny her child, and yet mothers are aborting them in record numbers. Trust me, the defilement is there. The wickedness is there. And Jesus says, look, this is how bad it will get. Brothers will betray one another, children one another, parents their children. In fact, in verse 22, Jesus says, you'll be hated by all because of my name. Everyone will hate you. You will be the scum of the earth, the dregs of all things, the scourge of humanity. Everyone will hate you because of me. And then comes the statement, not to be discouraged. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Salvation lies here. Let me paint for you your options. Because if we come through this at this point and said, whoa, time out. You're going to send me out like a sheep amongst wolves. You're going to tell me they're going to arrest me and hand me over and scourge me. You're going to tell me that I'll be betrayed by even those closest to me and that everyone's going to hate me. I don't want to do it. I'm not going. Let me tell you what that is. That's called rejection. That's called denial. That's called apostasy. That's called defection. That is to tell the Lord, no, I won't. That's to go the wrong direction. And guess what comes with that? Judgment. He says, however, to obey me, no matter how hard it is, rest assured that if you endure to the end, you're one of mine. You'll be saved. Salvation rests here. And I know we look at this and say, I don't like that. I don't know why it has to be that way. Why can't it be easy here and easy there? Why can't I have an easy life here and then go to heaven when I die? Why can't I enjoy this life and the next? Why can't I live in safety here and go in safety to heaven? Why does it have to be this way? It's a one-word answer. It's called sin. It's the way it was going to be. It's the way it was created. But we chose sin. And with sin mean we had to make another choice, to reject that sin. Now that sin that we have chosen has so infested the world that to try to reject it means we've started a tide we can't undo. To turn back around and to go into a tidal wave we ourselves let loose with our own sin, that's a hard hill to climb back up. Many people are casualties of it, but it is the way to salvation. So Jesus says, look, don't be discouraged at this. Don't be discouraged if it sounds hard. This is the way of salvation. In Matthew 10:28, he says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Someone greater you ought to fear. Before you're too afraid to go out and face the world, we ought to be more afraid to go and face our God in eternity. So he tells you, look, don't be discouraged, and don't let this scare you. Go ahead and go forward anyway, because this is the way of salvation. So don't be dumb. Don't be deceived. Don't be distressed. Don't be discouraged. Number five, don't be distracted. Don't be distracted. Look at verse 23. But whenever, notice the certainty to all this, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. The danger we face is absolutely true. It is coming, but in the midst of all the danger and all the discouragement, we cannot stop. We cannot allow it to quit. You say, but man, this is hard. It's easy to want to quit. It's easy to want to stop. Look, I understand that. I know what it is to be afraid. I've been afraid. You can ask Peggy or Marcel or Angie, some of those that went to Africa. There were several times I was afraid in Africa. I can tell you about a point in China when I was afraid, scared to be there. Can't help that sometimes. Circumstances do that. The unknown brings about a fear. What Jesus tells you is in the midst of that fear, and in the midst of that hardship, go forward anyway. Listen to our Lord. I find this interesting. In Luke 22, and he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. It's actually a medical condition when you strain so hard that it bursts your blood vessels and blood comes out your sweat glands. That's what happened to our Lord. He was in agony. And he actually prayed, what? Let this cup pass from me. Had a young man that worked for me. He was in high school at the time when I was in Stephenville, named Milton, corner, and he had been reading. It was right about the time Cassie Bernal was shot in Columbine High School. And he was talking about suffering and persecution. He made the statement one day. He said, man, there are people dying for their faith all over the world. I can't wait to get in on some of that. That's what he said. And he said, can't you imagine how cool that would be? And I just told him, I said, look, honestly, no. No, I can't tell you that I'm all fired excited about getting in on some of that. I'm not all that big on pain. I'm not all that big on torture, and I don't have that high of a threshold for it. You know, I've told people before, I don't mind dying for my faith, but I sure wouldn't mind it being lethal injection, right? I don't want to go through some of the things I read about people going through. But understand, martyrdom and suffering and persecution doesn't excite me any more than it excited Jesus. Jesus was in agony. Jesus prayed to let it go, but he didn't lose focus, did he? Yet, not my will, but yours be done. No, I'm not particularly excited about being arrested here in a few hours. And no, I'm not particularly excited about having my beard plucked out, or people spit in my face, or put a crown of thorns on my head, or rip the skin off my back, or nail me to a cross, or drop it in the hole, or mock me, or stick vinegar on my lips, or a spear in my side. No, I can't say I'm all that excited about any of that. But if that's what my Lord wants from me, then okay, I'll do it. And that's what our Lord asked here. When you go, it's going to be bad. They will persecute you and you're going to flee. But when you flee, keep going. Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Just keep going. And you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. In other words, the search for the lost sheep never ends this side of eternity. We're searching for lost sheep with our dying breath, right? We're bearing testimony of our Lord with our dying breath. And the idea here is that ministry is no cakewalk. And I'm glad Jesus says it like it is, that we don't go under false expectation. Doesn't mean we're not required to go, we are. But we go understanding what will occur, knowing that our Lord will be with us, He will speak through us, it will end in glory, He will accomplish His life and purpose in us. That's a great calmness to me. It brings back again what we studied in Matthew chapter 9 when He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. Is there any doubt as to why the workers are few? I think we know why, right? That doesn't change the fact that our Lord values those who go. It doesn't change the fact that He values those who will search for His lost sheep. And it doesn't change the fact that you and I signed up and said, you are Lord. We are those who believed in our heart and confessed with our mouth that He was Lord. And so we do not have the right to tell Him no when He comes, calls, and asks for us to go. Furthermore, this morning you recognize we're taking the Lord's Supper. And it wasn't that I planned to do the Lord's Supper on this Sunday. It just kind of fell at this time of the month. You know, we're ready people. You do it at certain times on the calendar. And this was that time. And as we began to study and read this, I was thinking, Lord, this isn't necessarily a Lord's Supper passage, really. You know, I mean, it's kind of about suffering and persecution. But then it hit me, this is exactly a Lord's Supper passage. Because after studying a text in which Jesus asks you to give it all, we come and celebrate the ordinance that reminds us He already did. How could Jesus ask me to leave a place I'm comfortable with? How could He ask me to go to a people that will hate me? How could He ask me to willingly go knowing they're going to try to crucify me? How could He ask me to go knowing I'll be cut off in my prime? Because that's exactly what He did. He left a place that was very comfortable to Him. Being in very nature God, Philippians says, He left that place and took up the form of a man and came to a place that hated Him. Knowing full well when He came what they were going to do to Him. And yet He came anyway. And that's how He can ask us to go and do the same, because He already did it. And the question that has to beg each of our minds is that after He came and paid such a price for us, is there any possible way we could look at Him and say, no, I'm not doing it. No, I will not go. I like my life here. I like where I'm at. I'm too young, too old, too dumb, too smart, too needed, too valuable, too whatever. I can't do it. Any of us have the audacity to tell Him no? Certainly not. We can't. We gave our lives to Him to be spent however He wanted. And that, by the way, is precisely what the Lord's Supper is all about. 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul wrote, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." It's a proclamation when we do this. It's very similar. You remember James and John? They had that one big day in their history when they sent their mama to ask a question of Jesus. Here's what it says in Mark chapter 10. They said to Him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." They were saying, "We want the number 2 and number 3 positions of glory in all eternity." And Jesus says, "You don't have a clue what you're asking for. And notice what he says next. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? In other words, you only ascend to that position of glory by going through this level of suffering. So he says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And notice what they said to him. We are able. Wow. Three big words. I wonder how many times those words came back to their mind as John was being boiled in hot oil or sent to the Isle of Patmos, James being the first martyr of the entire church killed with a sword. I'm really wondering if those thoughts ever came back to their mind the day they told Jesus, oh sure, we can take this, we can do it, we are able. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. See the understanding, we take the cup, that's what we're proclaiming. Proclaiming the death of our Lord. We take that cracker, we're proclaiming the broken body. We're saying that we realize this happened and we are signing up too. We are following you. We are coming for you, trusting in you. This is what we do, Lord. So it's very simple for us to understand on a day we partake this. It's very difficult to partake of the Lord's Supper and remember the sacrifice He poured out if I in my heart am telling Him, no, I won't. I don't know how I can partake if I tell Him I won't. I don't know how I can sit and say there are places I won't go and people I won't speak to if I want to partake of this Lord's Supper. I don't know how in a Christian heart any of us could do that. So the Lord's Supper fits very adequately, doesn't it? That we partake and remember that our Lord paid all for us. Our Lord paid all that we might have eternal life. And all He asks in return is our life back to Him. As is customary this morning, we're going to have a time of preparation. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us to examine ourselves and in so doing, partake of the table of the Lord. And so we're going to have that time of preparation where we just search our hearts and examine our lives. And maybe this morning we answer the question in our heart whether or not I'm going. Now, I don't know where. I'm not the Lord. I don't get to send you. But we answer the question in our heart that if He calls, I'll go. And if He says, I'll do it. And even if my dilemma or hardship is bad, I will persevere. I won't be discouraged and I won't be distracted. I'll continue on. Whatever He asks of us, we have to answer that question at this time whether or not we'll do it. And then we partake of the table of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are God. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the price You paid on our behalf. We thank You that You, although being in very nature God, did not require equality with God, something to be grasped, taking the very form of a man and being humbled in appearance as a man. You humbled Yourself to death, even death on a cross. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for what You did on our behalf. And while we know we are weak and we are frail and we are sheep, we desire to give all that we are to You, knowing that it's not our own ability or our own strength, but that You can use one who is fully submitted to You. So, Lord God, such as we are, in our weakness and our frailty and our propensity to sin, our lack of faith, our regret and disgust and denial and the things that we walk through, Lord God, such as we are, we yield it to You. And tell You that we are usable for Your service. We say, here we are, send us. And we only pray, Lord God, that You go with us every step of the way and that You are glorified and accomplish Your purpose in our lives. And as we yield this life to You, Lord God, we look forward to the next one. As we share in Your suffering, we proclaim that Christ will come again and we'll join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King. Lord Jesus, we love You and we ask You to work and be glorified in our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.